We've got two great questions on Grace in Focus today. First, is tithing for believers? And why is it good to know to whom a biblical book is written? As you can tell, we're answering questions from listeners just like you. So send in your questions through email to radio@faithalone.org. Well, let's go right to today's interesting discussion with Dr. Bob Wilkin and Sean Lazar. Here's Grace in Focus.
Well, thanks for listening to the show. My name's Sean.
Hi, Sean. I'm Bob.
And we're taking your questions. Here's a question from Matthew. He says, how do we answer people when we say that John is the only book written to unbelievers on how to be saved? I constantly hear lots of pushback on that fact and say that we are overlooking the other Gospels and many of Paul's contributions as well. So this is kind of an interesting question because a lot of people will not have heard this before. One of the things that we want to emphasize in the Bible is context. And part of the context is figuring out who a book is written to, if that's something that you can know.
Absolutely.
And knowing who the book is written to makes a difference to how you should read and understand the book.
Right. So let's take part of his question. Matthew asks about his namesake, Matthew,
right.
Mark, and Luke.
Right.
Do Matthew, Mark, and Luke ever tell us who they're writing to?
They do not. They
do not. They ever say, I'm writing to you
well,
that
Luke
you
does.
May believe?
Luke does.
Well, Luke does say he's writing to Theophilus
in Acts.
Yeah. But I think in Luke 1, he talks about the carefully designed. I think he does mention Theophilus in Luke 1. But then again, we're not told if Theophilus is born again or not.
Right.
Although Theophilus does mean one who loves God.
Love God, yeah.
And it's quite probable that Theophilus was a born-again man, and most people take it that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written to born-again people
right.
to tell them how to follow Christ.
Right.
But John specifically says, John 20, 31, these things I've written to you that you may believe
right.
that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
So if you may believe, that means
they don't
already believe.
Right.
If you may have life, that means they don't already have life.
Right.
So what can we conclude about who John is writing to?
He's writing to unbelievers.
These are unbelievers.
Now, there's no other book in the Old Testament or New Testament that has language like that.
Right.
Now, if what Matthew is saying, not Matthew the Apostle, but Matthew our correspondent,
right.
if what Matthew is saying is, can't we find the promise of eternal life in, let's say, for example, the epistles? The answer is yes.
Oh, yeah. So, like, let's say, for example, an unbeliever picked up Romans or Galatians, and they started reading about justification by faith. Could they come to faith in Jesus by
sure.
reading those books? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean that Galatians was written to unbelievers or that Romans was written to unbelievers.
Right. In fact, all of the books of the New Testament, apart from the Gospel of John, were written to believers. And it's kind of a controversial point. A lot of people think that when they come to a book like James, for example,
mm-hmm.
that James is writing to a mixed audience. He's writing to born-again people, and he's writing to false professors.
Right.
And he's trying to separate out the wheat from the chaff. So he's trying to separate out the true believer and the false believer. The problem is, 15 times in the book, he refers to my brethren, my beloved brethren, brethren, and he's always talking to them as born-again people.
Or he says, you know, the testing of your faith.
Right.
So what do they have?
Yeah, they have faith.
They have faith. They're not unbelievers. They have faith.
And the same thing is true in Paul's letters. Some people will say, well, Paul's letters were written to mixed audiences. For example, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They'd say some of them were born again, some of them weren't, and Paul's trying to separate them out. No, if you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll find out he says that they're saints, they are believers in Jesus Christ,
right.
that these are people who are going to be with the Lord. You know, the issue in interpretation often is recognizing, as you said at the beginning, to whom is the author writing? And if Paul says he's writing to the church at Ephesus, or the churches of Galatia, or the churches in Rome, then he's writing to believers.
Right. You would agree, though, that probably Paul knew that there were curious people who might be listening in. Like, they would take these letters and they'd read them in public during these meetings. Probably there was an unbeliever or a curious person at least listening in, but that doesn't mean that's who he's addressing.
Paul even says that in one or two of his letters. He talks about the place of the unbeliever. They evidently had a provision where at their Lord's Supper meeting, a person who is not a believer could set off to the side and observe what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
Remember when he talked about speaking in tongues and he said, you know, what are these observers going to think? They're going to think you've gone mad.
Yeah.
Right? Well, these observers are unbelievers who are allowed to attend the meeting, but they're not participating in the elements, the bread and the wine, because those things are for believers only. And so, yes, it's real clear that Paul and Peter and Jude and James, they all were addressing their remarks to born-again people, wanting them to A, continue in the faith,
yeah,
and B, mature in the faith.
So basically, I mean, maybe the answer to Matthew's question here is, if someone doesn't believe you when we say John was written to unbelievers, it's the only book that explicitly says that. I mean, the proof is in the pudding. Just check. Just go through each book and try to figure out who is it addressing. Clearly, John is addressing unbelievers. He says so in John chapter 20.
Right.
Now, look, try to figure out who these other books are addressed to. Are they addressed to churches? Are they addressed to believers? Are they addressed to saints, to brethren? You'll just have to do the work. I guess if you don't believe it, you'll just have to do the work for yourself.
And I might throw one other thing out, Sean. In the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament are addressed to a mixed audience. So there are unbelievers and believers, but what they're addressed to, for the most part, is they're addressed to Israel. There are a few, like Obadiah, that's addressed to the Edomites, and you've got portions of books that are addressed to other Gentile nations surrounding Israel.
Right.
But for the most part, the scriptures are directed to Israel, and Israel included believers and unbelievers.
Right. You know, Matthew has a two-part thing. Is John the only book written to unbelievers on how to be saved? So you might have these Old Testament books that are addressing the Edomites or whatever, but it's not about how to be born again.
That's a good point. But it's the only book in the New Testament that's written to unbelievers about anything.
Right.
Now, we could argue there are short sections. For example, in James, he talks about the rich should howl and weep.
Right.
That probably is referring to unbelieving rich people, but the point is, it's within a book written to believers, and he's not expecting that these people are going to read it. He's telling believers about this, that
right,
we shouldn't envy the rich because they should howl and weep.
All right, Matthew, I hope that answers your question. Here's another question from Barb, and Barb just wanted to know if we had any thoughts on tithing and giving.
Yes, we do. Anything else?
We've talked about tithing and giving before.
We have, and I think the key principle here is that tithing was an Old Testament principle, and it wasn't even, I know a lot of people don't think this way, it wasn't even for all believers. It was for all Israelite believers.
Mm.
When the Syrian general Naaman comes and is healed of his leprosy. Remember that? And he goes back to Syria?
Mm-hmm.
Well, he evidently isn't tithing. First of all, he doesn't live in Israel. How's he going to tithe? He's going to send back to the temple? He's got to pay his own taxes in Syria. See, tithing in Israel was basically a tax.
Yeah.
Some of the money, like in Malachi, it talks about bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse.
Sure.
I remember when I was at a Southern Baptist church in Arkansas, and I was teaching on giving as the Lord prospers you. 1 Corinthians, I think it's 16:2 or 15:2.
Mm-hmm.
I said the New Testament principle is we give as God prospers us. So it's not a percentage. It's just the more he prospers us, the more we give. I remember one of the deacons was in my Sunday school class, and he asked, what about bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse? And I didn't have an answer. But when I got to Dallas Seminary, I learned that the storehouse was literally a storehouse in the temple.
Yeah, and the tithe was on the grain.
So if you're a cobbler, how much grain do you grow?
You don't. I think there you pay it more like a temple tax, isn't it? I mean, well, it's not even you don't give a tenth of your shoes.
No. Bring all the souls into
People don't realize how specific the tithing is and how literal it is.
Well, no, there was more than one tithe.
And there was lots of taxes, yeah.
There was at least 2 10% tithes a year and a third one that was given every third year. Plus, there were a lot of voluntary offerings and things. But look at it this way. How many Americans are giving 23% of their income to the federal and state and city governments? Most everybody, if you're making anything, unless you're getting money from the government.
Yeah.
And then on top of that, if you own a house, you've got property taxes.
Sure.
And in many states, you have a state income tax. Then you've got a federal income tax.
So we're not under law giving.
A lot of people say, have you ever heard this one, Sean, that tithing is a good place to start? Even if we're not under tithing, 10% is a good place to start?
Right.
And then you have the argument, okay, is it 10% of your gross or 10%
before
of your net?
Yeah,
is it before or after taxes? Because you don't live on the amount that you're paid, you live on the amount after tax.
Sure.
It gets so legalistic.
But, yeah, and we're saying we're not under law, we're under grace. And here are some principles for grace giving. You've mentioned one of them. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside.
Right.
Storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So you lay something aside as you've been prospered.
Right.
Okay, that's one principle. Here's another principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now at this time, your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. So when you give out of your abundance so you can help other people, and then so that when the time comes, someone else might be able to help you when you're lacking and they have abundance.
And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 also says that if we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly.
That's the next one. This is 2 Corinthians 9:6. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity,
right?
Not under law, for God loves a cheerful giver. So basically, give as you're led to give, out of the money that you have. If you have to take food out of your kid's mouth to give it to someone else, don't do that.
Right.
Right? Give out of your abundance. Give out of your prosperity and give cheerfully.
Right. And if you're not able to pay your debts because you're giving 10% or 20% or 30% or whatever the percentage you've decided, then you violate another biblical principle, because we are to pay our debts. So don't stop paying your debts. Don't stop paying your taxes. You know, would it make sense to cheat in your taxes so you could give 10%? I don't think so.
No. So grace giving is different from legalistic giving, Barb. Well, I hope that answers your question. And if it provokes more questions, I know this is something we've been asked before. Maybe we should write something out about it, about grace giving. But send us your questions to radio@faithalone.org.
Thank you, gentlemen, for that great discussion. Would you like to learn more from Dr. Bob and Sean and the other guests that we have on this show? If so, you can do exactly that by going to faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. It's packed with all kinds of materials that are designed to help you grow and mature in your faith and your understanding of Scripture. A great example is our daily blog posts. You can get signed up for free, and every day a new post will show up in your inbox. Go to faithalone.org. This radio show is made possible from the generous donations of listeners just like you. If you'd like to become a financial partner with this show, you can go to faithalone.org and find out exactly how to do just that. Do you have a question for Sean or Bob? I know that I've often had questions for them. If you do, I want to give you our email address so that you can reach out to us to ask that burning question. It's radio@faithalone.org. radio@faithalone.org. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk about COVID regulations, so tune in for that. I'm Lucas Kitchen with Grace Evangelical Society. And until next time, let's keep grace in focus.